just a couple of other house cleaning issues. I didn't find this out until Sunday school last hour, but apparently the recording has been on for the last several weeks, but it hasn't been recording. So if you would try to, you know, download, I guess, the messages for the last couple of weeks for Tom Beswick's class or for my class, because we use the same mic, you're out of luck, as Calvin would say. You know, you just won't be able to get them. But they apparently have now corrected the problem. So that's why I'm wearing this goofy thing, which I'm still not used to and probably will never get used to. But I'm wearing it because supposedly it's now all fixed, which really I know I'm speaking to those who aren't here, that you will be able to listen to this if you should be so inclined, although it baffles me why you would, but if you wanted to, you're able to, but not for the last couple of weeks. The other thing is, there are going to be a couple of weeks coming up here where we won't have Sunday school. And it's going to be the Sunday before Christmas and the Sunday after Christmas are two Sundays where we won't be assembling as a Sunday school class. All the adult Sunday school classes will be canceled for those 2 weeks, to maximize room for family, friends, visitors that will have coming to church during that season. And just as a footnote, and I'm assuming most of you probably go to the second service, but if you're so inclined, you could switch to the first service for those 2 weeks because the second service is really maxed out. Again, because we're going to have a lot, you know, you've got your, what do they call them, Christmas, Easter people, you know, that come to church twice a year, and Christmas is one of them, and you'll have all those people coming, and most of them will say, you know, I think the second hour is best because that way we get to sleep in a little bit, and we still get out early. And so that's the one traditionally is just packed to the gills. So, the thing for you to think about is, I could come to the first service and get out even earlier because there won't be any class to go to after the worship service. But anyway, just to keep that in mind, okay? Have I forgotten anything? Anybody? So has anybody heard anything I haven't heard yet about what's going on? You did remind me of the other thing. I don't know, but for the Sunday before Christmas. Is that the 22nd? Okay, then it's the Sunday before that where we have the Christmas concert. Now, on the Christmas concert, that'll be both Saturday night and Sunday night. Same performance. So you pick one night, and apparently Saturday night's really crowded for that, so Sunday night would be a better time to go if you're able to for the Christmas concert. Yeah. Oh, I look at it as they cleared up all their mistakes from Saturday night, see? So they're really on target for Sunday. But anyway, as far as I know, there will be Sunday evening services. Is it? Let me do a straw poll here. I'm thinking with the size of the class, we've talked before about moving, you know, so people can sit at tables if they want to. And we kind of nixed the idea of moving over there because of the people coming in to use the kitchen and the noise it makes. And I had an epiphany this morning. And, yeah, how about that? And I thought, hey, there's this room back here that would be open. And it's got the horseshoe arrangement of the tables. It would seat about 20. We can put in some extra chairs, get another 20, you know, 25 or so. So there'd be enough room. It'd be a little more intimate setting, but we'd all kind of be in there together. And we can just flip out the chairs. They have the metal chairs in there. We can flip them out for that, you know. And yeah. Well, you know, that's a thought. You know, maybe we should do that. But anyway, that's just a thought. This is right off the top of my head. So we're not changing rooms yet. but we have to get it cleared, and you know how that long that might take. But I'm just curious, is there any strong objection to that for any reason that we would want to consider? Is it warmer or cooler? Yeah, it's... Well, not only that, but with the both doors closed and me talking, it'll be warmer. I can virtually guarantee you that. But we'll investigate anyway, if there's no major objection, and just see what transpires. That's right. How can you object to an epiphany? That's exactly right. Exactly right. All right, well, this morning, oh, I did think of one thing, though. I just realized the clock that's here won't be in there. So that... Yeah, that's right. You can set the alarm to go off. That's right. Well, this morning, we are starting on another section of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, which is the idea of responding when you are actually being persecuted. And this morning, we're going to look at the concept of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And that's in verses 12 and 13, the introduction in verse 12, and then the implication in verse 13. Next week, we'll continue on with the consequence. We got the concept here, verses 12 and 14. The consequence, verse 14, we'll look at next week, along with the contrast in verses 15 and 16 between the wrong reasons for suffering and the right reasons for suffering. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. I'll read 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking here at verses 12 and 13 this morning. And, you know, thinking about this, we're looking at, okay, how we should be responding here to suffering. And most of us are not right now suffering the way Peter is describing that these people are suffering. And, you know, just as a point of comparison, I don't know if you remember U.S. Airways Flight 1549, which took off from LaGuardia Airport on January 15th, 2009. And the captain, known nickname Sully, Captain Sullenberger. And you remember, 3 minutes after takeoff, the plane encounters a flock of geese. They're sucked into the engines, cause the engines to flame out. And now you have this huge plane with hundreds of people on board, over 100, I know, and it's gliding, and there's nowhere to land, and they have no power. And you know the miracle story of how he was able to set that plane down on the Hudson River and set it down where nobody lost their life, and they were able to get rescued off that plane before it sank. And you think, okay, where did the pilot get that ability? Now, obviously, he had a lot of piloting skills that had been honed over the years. But one source for his ability to deal with that kind of emergency was the training he received in flight simulators. In fact, in our, it was our home fellowship group the other week. We had a new couple come in, and the guy is an instructor at the flight simulation school over at DFW Airport. So he trains pilots, puts them in those flight simulators, and literally creates emergencies where they have to respond and they have to go through a checklist of things they do depending on what the emergency is. What we're looking at right here is a form of life simulation. We're reading what Peter's telling us how we should be responding when the persecution comes. Even though it hasn't gotten here yet, the point is, we go through a simulated experience as we identify with the readers that are reading what Peter has written. And as we identify with them, put ourselves in their place, and go through in a simulated fashion the kind of experiences that they went through, we are going to be better prepared to face the emergency when it comes. And one thing we can be fairly sure of, the emergencies will come. Now, they may not be the same kind of persecution that these believers experienced in the first century. But we are all going to go through a multitude of trials and tribulations. And I was thinking about this the other day. You know, we pray for Mary every week about both her health and her job situation, and nothing has changed. And, you know, I've all of a sudden realized, you know what, honey? We are in a trial. This is a trial. It's kind of like the light went on. And then I realized, oh, yeah, that's right. I'm teaching 1 Peter. It's all about trials and testings. So I've decided I'm going to pick up the pace to get through 1 Peter as quickly as possible in hopes that maybe that'll bring an end to the testing. Because, you know, the Lord always takes you through what you're teaching. That's something that you want to be aware of if you want to teach something. He's going to take you through it. The point aside, you all know what we mean. We all go through those kinds of trials and tests. Whether it's actual persecution or not, it's still something we've got to deal with. And you might as well get prepared now by knowing what the text says in terms of how you ought to respond and how you ought to prepare yourself. So that's what we're looking at here in Peter's words to us. And when he starts out, beloved, this is the introduction here. Before we get to the actual word beloved, look at what the commentator Alford says. The experience of suffering was treated with reference to their inflictors. That was earlier in chapter 3. Whereas this section that we just read proceeds wholly in reference to a Christian's own inner hopes and considerations within the church itself. Here there is an intensification of tone, though martyrdom as such was not in view at this time. But we're identifying with the readers because now Peter's addressing them the way they should respond. We already recognize our friends and neighbors are going to be surprised when we no longer do the same kinds of things that we used to do with them, and they're going to turn on us. Now the question is, in light of that they're going to turn on us, how should we respond? How should we deal with it? Just a note here, there's no death mentioned yet. In other words, they're not yet being put to death. You know, it's when that happens, then you really know you're being persecuted. But that hasn't happened yet. And also, there's no intervention by the government either to stop persecution that's going on by civilians or to encourage it and push it forward. Neither one's going on here. So the government's really not in view at this point. And there are some attitudes, as we're going to go through this passage, that we're going to see Peter developing for us that ought to characterize our lives. You look at verse 12 that we're looking at now. Beloved, do not be surprised Okay? So, in other words, the attitude is we ought to expect it. We ought to expect that trouble comes. In fact, I found myself in this situation in the past. If things are just really going smooth as silk, you need to be asking yourself, what am I doing wrong? Or what am I not doing that I should be doing? Because that can be a danger signal if things are too easy and too calm. Again, because of the fact we should expect these kinds of trials and tribulations. You move on to verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So what should our attitude be when we face the sufferings? To rejoice. That doesn't mean we have to like what we're having to go through. But there should be that attitude of rejoicing because we know this is the Lord's will for our lives. He's bringing this to pass in our lives, and He's doing it for a good purpose. And that good purpose is to make us more like our Lord. Verse 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed. So, we should evaluate why we are suffering. You can go to one of two extremes. One extreme you want to avoid is to think that whenever you suffer, this is a means where it's because you're a Christian and because you bear the name of Christ. That may or may not be the case. There is a lot of suffering people go through in the world because they're fallen human beings living in a fallen environment that don't have anything to do with their testimony for Christ. The same can be true with us. We can go through the same kinds of experiences that other people go through. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're being persecuted. So let's be careful that we don't identify normal, common, everyday experiences of suffering with actually being persecuted. Let's not get a martyr's complex when we don't need one. And of course, the other extreme is to ignore by not evaluating. You're not even asking yourself, have I done something to cause this that's not a part of my testimony for Christ? Because what you want to make sure is if you're going to suffer for Christ's sake, that it is Christ and His testimony that's on the line. It's your witness for Him. Okay? Right? Yes. Right. And like Peter says here, and these are the extremes, obviously, murder, thievery, or evil doing. Maybe the one that kind of comes closer to home is troublesome meddler. Because, we, as American Christians, we're all too quick to pull the trigger on our rights. And even as Christians, we want our rights in this country, and we don't like the way things are going. And it's very true that our country is no longer what it once was. It absolutely isn't. And here's the problem. Not only is it no longer what it once was, it never will again be what it once was. And we're going to have to live with that. Now, sometimes, you know, we can jump on bandwagons to try and change things in the name of Christianity, and that's where that might be something to think through. Is that really suffering for Christ's sake? But the point is, yeah, you want to evaluate it, just think it through, sift it through. And then finally, verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And the point is, you do what is right, not because it's expedient, but because it is right. And you keep doing what is right because it is right, regardless of the circumstances, and you entrust the results to God. That's the point. You have to have that trusting attitude. You're expecting it. you're determined that you're going to rejoice if it comes. You're going to evaluate it, make sure, okay, am I doing something, bringing this on myself? And finally, you entrust the results to God because you know He's in control of it. Okay? All right, now he starts out, beloved, agapetoi. This is a word referring to the kind of love God has for us. Not only that it's unconditional, but it's based not just on feeling, but on purpose and action flowing from that purpose. Hebert points out this is a way of reminding them that in all their anxieties and troubles, they belong to a fellowship whose members are knit together by love. By the way, that's one of the reasons God will bring suffering to the church. It's one way, it does two things. First of all, it sifts out the tares from the wheat. Because if people really aren't identified with Christ, they're not going to want to voluntarily go through various sufferings if they really don't belong to Him. So they'll depart. The other thing it does is it brings those who remain, who do belong to Christ, closer to one another. So he calls them beloved. He's addressing a whole group of churches that are scattered throughout these areas mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1. And there's a unity they have. There's a like-mindedness. There is a bondedness that they have because of what they're going through together. And sometimes, I mean, that's a good thing for the church to be drawn closer together like that. And there's a division here, by the way, in the book of 1 Peter, the letter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, as I mentioned, he lists the people he's addressing to those who reside as aliens. By the way, that doesn't mean they weren't necessarily Roman citizens. It means that their citizenship was elsewhere. And that should be true of us as well as we look at this. We really are aliens, even in our own nation, in our own heritage, and we want to recover what we used to have. But bottom line, we're still ourselves aliens in this culture. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and goes on. But the point is, he's addressing a specific group of people. That opens up the letter. And then you go to chapter 2, verse 11. Again, he says, beloved. And then here in 4:12, again, beloved. Those are the indicators for divisions of the letter. So the letter is divided into three sections based on his way of referring to them as beloved. If you go to Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, his sermon on the day of Pentecost, you'll see the same kind of division. When he opens up his message in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, men of Judea. He's addressing them directly. Then again, in verse 22, men of Israel. And then finally, verse 29, brethren. So he's introducing them directly. He's speaking to them directly. That's the use of the vocative. And that's the threefold division in his sermon at Pentecost. In the same way, he's got a threefold division in his first letter. That, by the way, is another indication this was written by Peter. That seems to be a trait of his. Okay? Now, the concept, first of all, when he says, do not be surprised, the idea he's introducing here is one of continual and ongoing bewilderment and astonishment. In other words, the saints themselves are trying to grapple with what's happening to them, and they really don't understand it. Wait a minute. You have preached the word to me. You have said this is the truth. I have embraced it. And now I'm trying to live consistently with what you're telling me the truth is. And look what's happening to me. What is going on? Why is this happening? Has God abandoned me? Is this not the truth? Am I doing something wrong? It's all this bewildering chaos and confusion. And so Peter's addressing that, saying, look, this is the reality of the Christian life. So don't be carried away by astonishment and surprise. It's going to happen. And the context for this is John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. We'll just read 18 and 19. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is their upper room discourse. This is the evening before he is to be crucified. This is his last gathering with the disciples. This is where they celebrate the Lord's, our institution, the Lord's Supper, in celebrating the Passover meal together. He instructs them, if the world hates you, you know what it is. It has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You know, we, again, speaking to the role of our nation in this world, we can. It's easy to spot the fact that there are peoples of other nations that hate us. Why do they hate us? Because we have what they want. And they want it. And they're coming here to get it. And but that's another issue. The principle holds true, though. The world hates us. Why? Because we have something they don't have. We have an identity with Christ. And we're chosen of Him. And because of that, they hate us. So this, you know, Peter's there at that upper room discourse. He hears these words from his Lord, and he's passing on this same truth to his readers. Don't be carried away by this. Expect it. And I suppose in our modern lingo, this is the Peter's way of saying, deal with it. Because it's coming, and it's a part and parcel of the life that is ours in Christ. And it's an interesting contrast Peter brings out here. You look at verse 4 of chapter 4. That's where he said, your pagan friends and neighbors were surprised that you no longer run with them. By the way, it's the same word as used here. So here's the contrast. Your pagan friends are surprised that you're no longer pagan like they are. Now you don't be surprised at the way they're going to respond to that. As they persecute you, they oppose you, they'll be condescending to you. They will belittle you. And they will make you feel ostracized. And they will hold themselves aloof from you. Who do you think you are that you're so much better than we are? Hey, it wasn't that long ago you were out drinking with us and partying with us and running all around with us. Now you're not doing that anymore. And now you're, you know, oh so holy, and you're more righteous. And you know in your heart of hearts, that's not what your point is. You're not trying to come across as self-righteous. But that's how they're going to interpret it. Threa. Ah, yes. A very relevant question in light of the holidays coming. That's true. And that's where it's the most intense, is in families. Again, going to the instruction of the Lord, what did He say He would do? I came not bringing peace, but what? A sword that would separate one family member from another. And the only thing I know to do, and of course what you're doing is you're evaluating, okay, am I doing anything that's causing that kind of reaction? That's the first thing you want to do. Make sure that you are as humble as you can be in light of the truth you have embraced, that you're not using the Bible to pound their head with it and try to make them feel like they're second-class citizens. Instead, you love them you're loving them for Christ's sake, ultimately. Because your goal and your wish and your prayer is they would come to the same faith that the Lord has brought you. But you know that only the Lord can do that. You can't. So, you are as polite, as generous, as kind as you can be. And when the response isn't there that should be there, then you accept that as you being identified with your Lord. And basically, I mean, if you're in a witnessing context, and, you know, it comes down to, well, that's just your interpretation. Okay, this argument is not between us. This is an argument between you and what the Bible says. Or, this is not about you and me. This is about you and who Jesus Christ claims to be. It's that simple. And so I'm going to go ahead and be the best aunt, the best cousin, the best uncle, the best sister or brother I can be. But you need to understand, your issue really isn't with me. Your issue is with the truth that this book says and the truth that Jesus claims that's described in this book. And I don't know if that really answers it, but that's the only way I know to approach something like that. Is that hitting it? Yes. Right. That's true. And yes, and there are going to be times where you're going to need to give some instruction to those who are watching about what the issue is here. And to recognize that ultimately the one being disrespected is Christ. The thing that's being disrespected is the Word of God. And you may just need to explain that to others that are seeing or witnessing or hearing it. And that's all you can do. And because you cannot change a person's heart. You cannot change their perceptions by yourself. You can give them some evidence to consider and think about. But only God can change the perception. And so, you show them the door. Well, yeah, and if it's a family situation where it's close, even though it's extended, maybe it's close, you know, that can be a problem too. But certainly, at the very least, you need to educate those who are having to go through this about what is really happening. And that may be the Lord's way of bringing others to Himself as they observe that. And, you know, they don't like it. They don't like having to go through it. None of us like having to go through that kind of thing. But God can still use it. And all we can do is make sure that we're responding appropriately when there are those who disapprove or disagree. And love the best you can and leave the results to the Lord. Bottom line is all I know to say. Anyway, going on with what Peter says here, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And this word for fire, pyrosis, which of course is the basis for our word pyrotechnics, pyromaniac, you know, one who loves to set fires. It's used only two other times in the New Testament, both in Revelation 18, where it has to refer to the literal burning of the city of Babylon. Whatever that refers to, it is some literal city at some future point in time during the tribulation that's actually being burned, and that's what it's referring to. But of course here in 1 Peter, it's used figuratively for the intense agony one experiences when they are exposed to fire. I mean, that's about the most painful thing that you can go through. I always think of what we all experienced on 9/11 as the towers were set on fire, and how many people in the path of that fire with no way of escape literally jumped to their death, because it was preferable to jump to your death, apparently, than to stay there and just literally burn alive. So it's a very intense sense of affliction that you can go through when you're being persecuted. And Peter recognizes that, and that's why he's saying, don't be surprised when it happens. Because that's part of our Christian life and our Christian testimony. By the way, in the context for this comment, there was an historical event. Have any idea what it might have been? Burning of Rome, that's right. Under Nero, Nero was the emperor at the time Peter wrote this letter. Peter was in Rome when he wrote it. Apparently, he wrote it soon after the burning of Rome. And, of course, the story goes that Nero set the city on fire, sent some arsonists out to set the flame so he could burn away the slum portions of the city and build himself another palace. And there's some possible truth to that. We really don't know. We don't know how it started. There are some historians feel that Nero wasn't even in Rome when it happened. But what is true, he did rebuild the portions of the city burned, and he did rebuild them so that they wouldn't be as vulnerable to fire in the future. And he did build a big stadium, and he did build himself another palace, and that sort of thing. And so, when he's doing this, what are the citizens of Rome saying? Hey, he set it on fire so he could have himself his own stadium and his own palace, and it's our friends and neighbors whose homes were burned out. So they started pointing the finger at Nero. What did he do? He deflected the charge by blaming Christians. It was the Christians who set the fires and burned half the city or more than half of the city down. And so he reciprocated by using his stadium to throw some of these Christians to the lions and, you know, things like that that were going on, even crucifying some of them. Of course, Peter himself crucified most likely as a part of the outbreak of that persecution that started under Nero. And then even took Christians and tied them to crosses and then set them on fire to light the way through his gardens at nighttime. If you can imagine this, so that he could walk through and enjoy his garden at night, and how he enjoyed it is beyond me, with the smell of burning flesh from believers that were tied to crosses and set on fire to provide light at night. But that obviously got to the more severe situation of the persecution. Now, when Peter wrote 1 Peter, that hadn't happened yet. But things were moving in that direction. And isn't it interesting? It all started because somebody, somewhere, set a fire. I mean, we have no idea what God has in store for us, but it wouldn't take much for a serious outbreak of persecution to start taking place. We already have, in our midst, those who would persecute us if they were free to do it. And they even have their own TV station now, and they're coming in by droves. They have a lot of money. They already own a large part of the country. They could do it if they wanted to, but they can't because the situation isn't right. All it would take is a change in circumstances. And so that's what I'm saying. We need to start putting ourselves in that position now of how to respond, because it could easily happen if God so ordained it. And it's amazing to me it hasn't happened yet. It's just His kindness. He's just preserving us. And so let's make the most of the opportunity while He's preserving us to get His truth out. All right, then it's among you. So not everybody was being persecuted, but some among the brethren were experiencing that. And so he's addressing the whole body of believers and recognizing that even if it's just a few that are actively being persecuted, it affects everybody. And that's where, you know, it's interesting. Even as you have to deal with problems, maybe even in your own extended family, those who are going through the same thing are drawn closer together as a family. And that's part of what's going on here, too. Which comes upon you for your testing. And this idea of coming upon is the notion of a situation that comes and stays. It's an enduring, ongoing kind of situation. It's not just some trial that happens and it's over with. It's a situation that you have to live with. you know, like a toothache or something until you get to a dentist. But it's just one of those things that you have to live with. And it's a testing. And the term here refers to the kind of test you'd put on an object that it is designed to withstand. All you're doing is testing the object, make sure it was designed well as it was intended to. So the outcome is positive. It's a test with a positive outcome because it shows that the piece of metal or whatever it is that you're measuring its tensile strength or whatever you're doing, that it's been designed to withstand this test, and sure enough, it passes the test. And so it's looking at testing from that standpoint that we are actually strengthened by the testing because it proves that our faith is genuine. And this again takes us back to chapter 1 where Peter talked about the faith that's more precious than gold having been tested. And that's what he's referring to here. As though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, these people, as I said, were bewitched, bothered, and bewildered. And I'm not going to croon the tune for you. As some of you may remember that. It dates me, I know. But there was a popular song by that name at one time. That's right. But that's not what these people were reacting to. These saints didn't understand the purifying process that goes on when you're tested. I know I used this illustration when we were in chapter 1, but for any of you who missed it, when they smelt gold in the ancient world, they'd heat those fires, stoke up those fires, they'd put in the ore, and what would happen? Under the intense heat, the gold, which was of a lighter weight, would float to the top. And all the impurities, or actually the gold would sink to the bottom and the impurities would float to the top because they'd be lighter than the gold. Okay? And so as they're floating to the top, the smelter would continue to wipe off those impurities as they floated to the top. Till he got to the point where it was a mirror image. The gold was so refined and purified that he could actually see his face as if he was looking in a mirror. And that's kind of what's going on with us. God is purifying us so that it is as if Christ's reflection is in us as we're being purified. And we all have impurities that keep floating to the surface. And we need to deal with those. But, you know, the idea is as they're floating to the surface, the Spirit is at work to remove them from us so that we are the more Christ-like. And that's why the testing is going on. You're under that Bunsen burner, as it were, and the heat's getting turned up, and you're feeling really uncomfortable, which is understandable. But what Peter's saying is remember, in that discomfort, remember why this is happening. Because God is using this to purify you and make you more like Christ. In actuality, where it says some strange thing were happening to you, that little phrase, were happening, is better translated, were coming along with you. In other words, fiery trials are pictured as if they are unwelcome companions that are joining you in your pilgrimage through life. You know, you're going from one stage of life to the next, and this fiery trial comes along, decides to walk with you for a while as a test that you have to put up with. And that's, again, what we all experience. And so there's this apparent contradiction for the believers of that time that Peter's writing to. Many of them young believers coming out of a Gentile background, and they don't understand why all this is happening. Wait a minute. You told me I would have a life of blessing. I remember you, Peter. You told me those blessings that you got from the Lord on that famous sermon he gave on the hillside. And you said, here's how I'm going to be blessed, and I'm going to be protected. And my Lord's going to be with me. And now look what's happening to me. I don't understand this. This doesn't compute. They wouldn't have said it that way because that wasn't a word in their vocabulary, but you get the idea. And so Peter's trying to straighten out their theology here by saying, don't be surprised. It is part of your testing, and it's happening to you for a good reason. It is necessary. So when he opens verse 13 with the contrast, the but, what he's saying is, not this, but this. What he's saying is, attitude censured, don't be surprised. That's from verse 12. Don't be surprised. The attitude enjoined, instead, rejoice. Instead of being taken back and struggling in a state of bewilderment and confusion about why all these things are happening, instead, go ahead and rejoice. You don't like what's happening to you, but you rejoice in it because you know God's in control of it, and He's got a reason why you're going through it. And it's noticed to the degree that, or insofar as, in so much as. So not all His readers, and certainly not all of us today, are experiencing the same amount of suffering. There is a degree to it. What He's saying is so critical here. To the degree that you are suffering for Christ's sake, to that degree, you are becoming more like Him. You are more identified with Him. That's the source of your rejoicing, that you are more like Christ. You share the sufferings of Christ. So that whatever degree of suffering it is, if it's from the Lord, that degree of suffering is the degree to which you are sharing in Christ's own sufferings. And that word sufferings, just the insight here, since Christ was no longer on earth as a visible object of hatred for the world, as we saw in John 15, the world turns its attention to us. Now we're the object of hatred by the world. And for those of you who are going through the Colossians study and the home fellowships, by the way, if you're not, you should be. Just a little side note there. But one of the verses we looked at last time in Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now I ask you, what was Christ lacking in His afflictions? Nothing. He experienced it all, didn't He? He died for us. He experienced the full weight of the wrath of God against our sin. However, Christ has not just the physical body He had, which was nailed to the cross and was beaten and went through all that suffering, but He also now has a mystical body, which is the church. And the church, as His body, is continuing to be afflicted just like His physical body was afflicted when He was crucified. Now, there's no atoning benefit in this at all. That's all done by Christ. But there is a way in which we are being identified with Christ in the church, because as Paul goes on to say in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only are we in Him, when God judges us, He judges us as being in Christ. We have an objective justification. We're declared righteous because Christ is righteous. We are in Him, and when God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness. However, not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us, literally. The Spirit of Christ indwells us. And since Christ is in us, when we suffer persecution, that is a way in which Christ is suffering persecution also, because He's in us. Remember what Jesus said to Paul, and then Saul, on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you what? Persecuting me." Who was Saul persecuting? Christians, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, right? I mean, Jesus was gone. He was dead and gone. Paul was persecuting Jewish Christians, and he was on his way to Damascus to persecute some more. Yet Jesus is saying, why are you persecuting me? So, we have that unique mystical union with our Lord, that when we are suffering, it is part of His suffering. And we are brought all the more in closer identity with Him as a result of that. And the implications here was, first of all, their obedience. I mean, their suffering was a result of their following the calling of God and following Christ. In fact, that kind of takes us back to 1 Peter 2:19. That's where Peter said, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows unjustly." And, you know, this is the thing that really rubs us the wrong way. Hey, I'm doing the right thing. I mean, how would you feel, seriously? I mean, this never happened in my classes. But sometimes it could happen in a class where you got every answer right and you still flunked the quiz. Hey, that's not fair. But see, that's what happens. We're obeying the truth. We're doing our level best to be as much like Christ as we can. And what happens? We are opposed. We're made fun of. We're treated in a harsh fashion. We're considered to be unloving and intolerant when we're really trying to be as much like Christ as we can. That's just not fair. Well, their suffering is a direct result of their obedience. And in that sense, they're suffering with Christ. God's pledge was that their suffering would be a sign of their union with Christ. In other words, it was actually a sign of their well-being. It is a good thing when you suffer for Christ's sake. That means you're doing something right. You know, it's when, as I said earlier, everything's just going peachy keen. That's when you need to wonder if you're on the right track. But if you're suffering for Christ's sake, that's a sign of your spiritual health. Now, to interpret this theologically, here's what I see really going on. There are two kinds of grace that God gives. There is a common grace that's poured out upon all, and the operation of it is outwardly. It's an outward form of grace acting upon the person, as opposed to efficacious or effectual grace, which is upon the elect. That's an acting from within in transforming your nature. So how does common grace work? The main way common grace works is through the restraint of sin. That's the Spirit exercising His power to restrain the degree to which sin is expressed. Okay? No matter how bad somebody is, they can always be worse. Always. And it's the restraining ministry of the Spirit and the common grace of God that things aren't worse than they are. Now, when we look at the effectual grace working within, this is the grace given to us as believers. It's God transforming our nature, making us more like Christ. In fact, we're so much like Christ that people start identifying us with Christ. Oh, you're one of them. And they'll hold themselves aloof from you, or they'll poke fun at you, or whatever. They're going to respond negatively. Because by God's effectual grace, He's changing your life, and you're more and more like Christ. And if you're more and more like Christ, what does that mean? That means you're less and less like them. And they won't like that. Okay? Now, the other thing is the common grace withdrawn. You want to know the degree of your suffering? It's measured by two things. The degree to which God's grace is changing you from within to make you more like Christ, and the degree to which the restraining ministry of the Spirit has been withdrawn by unbelievers around you in terms of how they're responding to you. Does that make sense? That's what I see theologically really going on here. And so, we shouldn't be surprised. It's true, though, we really always are, aren't we? Why? I mean, I thought that person was my friend. Why would he say that about me? You know, things like that in terms of your witness for Christ. We end up getting surprised, but we really shouldn't be, because that's a sign that hopefully we're becoming more like Christ. And also, the Spirit's restraining ministry is being withdrawn, common grace being withdrawn, and that person is becoming more and more of what they really are in terms of the way they express their sin and their opposition to God's truth. Okay? Now, the inquiry. Here's the question you need to ask yourself. This is what it really comes down to. Would you rather, if you had your choice, would you rather be hated by the world because you're so much like Christ? Or, and this is assuming you're a true believer, would you rather just hate yourself because you're so unlike Christ? That's what it really comes down to. You know, you can try and hide your faith. You know, remember what Jesus said, you don't put your light under a bushel. You know, it's meant to be shown. But to avoid the persecution, and that's really developed in the letter of the Hebrews, you could hide what you got. And but then you really end up disliking yourself, don't you? Because you know you're not living the way you should be. So that's your choice. You're going to hate yourself or have the rest of the world hate you? I mean, you know, you're going to have opposition either way. So, as I said, deal with it. All right. You share in the sufferings of Christ just by recognition. This is the deepest form of fellowship, this koinonia. It's used a number of times in Scripture. But it's this notion of sharing property. It's what the saints did in Jerusalem after the birth of the church. People stayed there and they let them in their homes. They provided them with food and clothing and everything else. It's a sharing of possessions. Well, the idea here is we are, if I could put it this way, we're sharing with Christ in the property of suffering. As if there's something there called suffering, we're sharing it with Christ Himself. And as a result, we're becoming more like Him. And that's the bottom line result. More like Him. So, Peter goes on. He says, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Why? Well, because he's telling his readers exactly what he learned and what he experienced. I won't take the time to read the passages, but Matthew 5, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Jesus said, rejoice when men say all kinds of hurtful things against you. And when you're persecuted, Peter was there. He heard the words of his Lord. And then in Acts chapter 5, Peter himself experienced it. This is where the apostles were flogged as a warning by the Sanhedrin to not keep preaching. And what did they do after that? They got together and they literally rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer for Christ. That's the source of our rejoicing, that we're so identified, that Christ would condescend to be identified with us. What an honor! And even Paul himself, as a form of honor, talked about the brand marks of Jesus he bore in his own body. And that's, you know, the way we should view it. This is our way of being identified with Him. Consequence, faith rejoices, not in the suffering. You know, we're not to be masochists. You know, hit me again. That's not the idea. But in the fellowship with Christ, which is the result of that suffering. So we're always to keep our eyes not on the suffering itself. And that's the tendency. The tendency is we tend to focus on what's really bugging us. How can I get away from this? How can I get out of this situation? When instead, we should take the longer view, what is this going to lead to and produce in my life? And the consequence ultimately is fellowship with our Lord. So that also at the revelation of His glory, so that, it's a purpose clause, Peter's giving the purpose here for the suffering. So that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. The revelation of His glory, looking at when He returns and when He receives His final exaltation at His enthronement. Here's the idea. If we're being identified with Christ in His humiliation as we're experiencing the humiliation of our suffering and our persecution, guess what? We're also going to share with Him in His exaltation. We too will be exalted with Him. We too will be raised up literally to the right hand of God, and we will literally reign with Him in glory. And we will even share His authority in ruling over the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, it's unbelievable. This is what is really bewildering, is to even try to contemplate the reward that awaits us in terms of our identity with Christ and reigning and exalting with Him. And so Peter says, you may rejoice with exaltation. Literally, you shall rejoice exalting. This word, it has the idea of a bubbling brook. It's like you are bubbling over with delight. I mean, you are so delighted that you can't contain yourself. And your rejoicing just literally overflows. It overflows its banks. And that's what he's talking about, is the way we should look forward to what awaits us. We rejoice now, even in the suffering, so that when the day comes when we're exalted with Him, we will literally overflow in rejoicing. We won't even be able to contain ourselves. We will be so delighted with the end results. The perspective, as Hebert puts it, whenever that eschatological hope, that's just the hope we're looking toward in the future, is a living reality in the life of the believer, it inspires unswerving loyalty to the Lord and promotes a readiness to suffer for Him now. So this is the way we prepare. We prepare by looking forward to what we will have with Christ in the future. So that when we suffer now, when we experience lack now, we know that we'll have all of that more than made up for when we're with Him. My point, this is why Peter is an eschatological letter. What he's really doing is giving us the reason for and the purpose of the suffering we go through for Christ in this life. Okay? All right, well, let me close this in prayer and you can beat the storm home. Father, thanks for this morning of worship and fellowship together, and how we thank You that by Your Spirit, You caused Peter to pen these words for us today. And even though Peter's long gone and the readers who read his original letter are long gone, nevertheless, we have a unity with them. They are now part of the church triumphant in heaven. We are those left behind as still a part of the church militant here on earth, seeking to spread the kingdom of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would learn from the lessons that they went through, and that as a result, we would be prepared for what You bring our way, that Christ would be all the more greatly exalted and glorified. For it's in His name that we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.